Romans 11, verses 17 through 22. Warning. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. In Romans 11, Paul is writing about the future of the Jews as a people. So it is surprising how much of what he says in this chapter is to Gentiles. Verses 13 is where he starts to speak to Gentiles. Let us familiarize ourselves with that. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And he's speaking exclusively to Gentiles from verse 13 up to verse 25. Where it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In verses 17 through 22, he warns the Gentiles not to boast over the Jews because of the Gentiles' current favored status, saying that if the Jews, who were once God's especially chosen people, that they have been rejected, at least temporarily, because of unbelief, the Gentiles also will be rejected if they follow the bad example of the Jewish people. This is a serious warning, one that we must take to heart. Prosperity. As I was speaking earlier to my brother about, prosperity seems always to lead to some kind of boasting. And this is true of spiritual prosperity as well as of material prosperity. When we go through hard times, we usually sense our inadequacy and we draw close to God, calling on Him for help. But as soon as things go well for us, we find that it is easy to think that it is because of who we are or what we have done, and we lose sight that it was God's unmerited grace and God's blessing. We start to think somehow it was us, what we've done, not God's blessing. And then what do? We begin to cease to trust God. We drift away from Him. And we fall into sin. Prosperity has many dangers, both materially and spiritually. We fall into sin. And Paul is aware of this, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 what happens when people are blessed materially, spiritually. They have a tendency to forget 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Corinthian church thought that they were standing. The Gentiles think that they are standing. Paul writes to those of us who are Gentiles. He is aware that our present position might cause us to boast over the Jews who had held the privileged position before us. And if he was warning them then, never mind 2,000 years from then, he warns us not to boast, but rather look at verse 20 of Romans 11. Well said, Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. We may be standing now, but we only stand by grace, brothers and sisters. If we cease to stand in grace by believing God, we too will fall. Does that mean that salvation can be lost? No. Paul has been teaching the doctrine of perseverance all throughout the book of Romans, especially in Romans 8. But what he says here is, nevertheless, realize, brothers and sisters, when you see these strong warnings in the Scripture, it is a warning against spiritual presumption. Calvin believed in eternal security, but he wrote, we should never think of the rejection of the Jews without being struck with dread and terror. We should never think of the rejection of the Jews without being struck with dread and terror. It is our duty to believe God about His character. Look at verse 22 of Romans 11. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness. Therefore, we are to consider, that's what the New King James says. In the King James it says, behold, therefore, the goodness, the severity of God. Equal attributes, not I want to hear about the goodness of God, that's all I want to know, and leave out severity. Goodness, love, kindness, patience, leave out severity, judgment, wrath, justice, leave those all out. Paul says to the Gentiles, therefore consider, meditate on these things. We are not to presume as a people. We're to consider, we're to contemplate, we're to meditate. As my other brother I was speaking to earlier said to me, oh, he read the Scripture, but the man did not consider. He did not meditate on. He didn't contemplate what he was reading. He just did the Evelyn Woods speed reading right through the Scripture and didn't consider. We are to consider the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness towards us should cause us to live a life of gratitude. Not pride and haughtiness. What does the Lord tell us in Romans 2:4? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God has shown you goodness. What in the world should you be prideful and haughty about? Turn to Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, it was the kindness and the love of God that appeared to you. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, there's no room for haughtiness, there's no room for pride, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. We stand by faith and faith alone. It was the grace of God being given to the Gentiles who had been excluded. What Paul is telling us in these verses in Romans is that if the Gentiles fail to stand by faith, that they will be cut off just as the Jews were. So I begin by saying that this has happened to churches in large sectors of the world. At one time, these places had thriving churches, but no longer. As I said earlier, God judges His churches. He gives the churches what they want. Today, the earlier witness of many churches, predominantly Gentile churches, have been eradicated. Let's look at the history of the church. Let's look at the church in Asia Minor. Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey. This was the first major area of the ancient Gentile world to be evangelized, largely because of Paul's missionary efforts. Thanks to his efforts, churches were planted in Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Ephesus, among others. They familiar to you today? The gospel spread from Ephesus to such surrounding cities as Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which are mentioned in Revelation. By the year 113, about 60 years after Paul's work, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, complained to the emperor Trajan that the new faith was affecting the older worship patterns. Asia Minor was exploding throughout the Roman Empire. The church was doing great by the standards of today's. People were neglecting the ancient gods. They were no longer worshiping Caesar. They began to worship the true God in Asia Minor. You have Irenaeus, one of the first great Christian writers who lived from 130 to 200. He was from Smyrna, the great 4th century defenders of Nicene Orthodoxy. Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nyssa were from Cappadocia, which was in Asia Minor. Yet where is the church of Asia Minor today? Its early vitality faded. Its gospel became mere moralism. And the Muslim invaders of the early Middle Ages overwhelmed it and almost entirely snuffed it out. Today, Turkey is an almost virgin mission field for Christianity. Therefore, consider. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 22, therefore, consider. Gentile church, therefore consider. Second church, the church in North Africa. There's an almost identical pattern for North Africa. Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 220, the first great Christian apologist, was from Carthage on the North African coast. Cyprian, who lived from 220 to 258, who was born about the time Tertullian died, was his predecessor's intellectual heir. And in time, he became bishop of the city. There was a major center of the African church at Alexandria, further to the east. It produced such outstanding leaders as Clement from 150 to 215 and Origen from 185 to 254, the great defender of Christ's deity during the years of the Arian controversy. Athanasius, who lived from 295 to 373, was likewise from Alexandria. Augustine, from 354 to 430, the greatest theologian of the early church, was born in Tagastein. Shows you how familiar we are with that. Tagastein, northern Africa, and later became the Bishop of Hippo, also on the African continent. Under such leadership, Christianity thrived in northern Africa for several centuries. But again, it lost its vitality, faded, and was eventually replaced by what? Islam. Muslims took possession of Jerusalem in 638 and then conquered most of Asia Minor from 1071 onward, in spite of the energetic and repeated efforts of the Crusaders. The last Crusader conquest in Israel was surrendered in 1291, and Constantinople in Asia Minor fell in 1453. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Therefore, consider the third church. That was Asia Minor. That was Africa. They won the church in Italy. For all my Italian brethren that are here tonight. The church in Italy. To the north and the west in Italy, the early church was subjected to many years of persecution by the weakened Roman Empire. But it eventually seemed to have triumphed for good as the result of the celebrated conversion of the Emperor Constantine. On the eve of his battle against the armies of Maxentius on October 28th in the year 312, Constantine claimed to have received a vision the night before the battle in which he saw the Christ symbol accompanied by the words, "And this sign, conquer." He had the sign painted on his helmet and the shields of his soldiers, marched into battle, and he was victorious. The final phase of the state's persecution of the church was now ended, and the church was given preferred legal status. Constantine himself presided over the Great Council of Nicaea in 325. Ironically, as I mentioned earlier, prosperity turned out to be more harmful to the church than the persecution of the church. The religious hierarchy became even more corrupt than that of the declining Roman Empire. By the late Middle Ages, the Western church was selling salvation through the system of indulgences, which appalled Martin Luther, provoked the posting of his 95 Theses in 1517, and sparked the Reformation. If ever a church had its candlestick removed by Jesus Christ, while nevertheless to this day retaining the outward appearance of influence and prosperity, it was the Roman church of the Middle Ages. The church had apparently triumphed. But wise observers saw it was as nothing more than an evil, powerful, and secularized institution. Calvin must have been thinking of the slide of the early church into the corruption of the Middle Ages when he wrote, referring to our passage in Romans, "The fearful defection of the whole of the world which afterwards took place gives clear evidence of how necessary this admonition was. Therefore, consider, when God had watered the whole of the world with his grace in but a moment." The Gentiles have been excluded for thousands of years. God had watered the whole of the world with his grace, and in but a moment, that religion that had flourished universally, the truth of the gospel shortly afterwards vanished, and the treasure of salvation was taken away. There was a reason why it was called the Dark Ages. Therefore, consider, the only explanation of so sudden a change is that the Gentiles fell away from their calling. Therefore, consider, fourth church, the church of the Reformation in Europe. Heirs of the Reformation tend to boast over Roman Catholicism at this point, praising Luther and the other 16th century reformers. But we must remember that the same decline overtook the Reformation churches. Once a dominant influence in Germany, in Switzerland, in France, in Holland, the Reformation churches soon forgot the true gospel too. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. The Reformation churches forgot the true gospel, and now they're attended by only a small minority of people. Therefore, consider, matter of fact, less than 4% of Europeans attend church, even on religious holidays. Less than 4%. Holland, France, Switzerland, Germany, my heritage. Fifth church, the church in England and the church in the West and the church in America. In England, attendance is only marginally better than on the European continent. England, like Europe, is a great mission field. And who does not sense that churches in the U.S., though attended by substantially larger numbers of people at the moment, are nevertheless declining. as you brought out about our future heirs. Who would say that the present influence of Christianity on our cultural value system is as great today as it was even a decade ago? What impact is the church in America having on our value system here in America? From a decade ago, from 100 years ago, from the country's history in the beginning. What has happened on a national level happens in individual churches too. See, we tend to say, that was over there, that was over there, that was over there. It's always over there. One of the saddest things is the decline of a once vital church. Many churches today, they're looking for orators, they're looking for comedians, they're looking for CEOs. But what does Paul say in our text? Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. But be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. What did Paul just tell us over in 1 Corinthians? Take heed. Take heed, lest you fall. Can such a thing happen to a conservative, Bible-based church? Of course it can. And the history of the church tells you that. And it will happen if we do not continue strong in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We stand by grace through faith. The church is in the state that she is in because she has not therefore considered the goodness and the severity of God. She's boasting in her own supposed righteousness and moralism, and we're better than. If we forget that it is by grace that we stand, or that we must continue in faith, believing what God teaches in the Bible, then we will fall. As surely as those formerly thriving churches that have preceded us on the stage of world history, if you think that that cannot happen, it shows your very arrogance. If you hear this message or hear tonight and don't think that that could happen here, it shows your arrogance. You are not considering the goodness and the severity of God. I intend to turn to what Paul tells us to remember, since it is his solution to the problem that I have been describing. Before I do, I will extend the warning one step further by applying this to individuals who suppose that they are Christians because they are part of a Christian church and because they affirm the right things, but who are not actually anchored in the grace of God and are not exercising that true faith in God that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. Let me warn you that it is fatally easy to assume that all is well with your soul when actually you are perishing. That's part of the very judgment on you. You think it's well with your soul when it's not well with your soul. In fact, in your unbelieving state, it is the most natural thing in the world. You have just enough to inoculate you from the danger. Because you do not perceive what is really spiritual and you suppose that the externals of Christianity is what matters. That's what happened to every one of the churches. That it was the external that's what mattered. When it was the internal. If you have any sensitivity to spiritual things, you must ask yourself, has my commitment to Christ made any discernible difference in my life? That's why I was asking my brother earlier about someone. In other words, is there anything you are doing now that you would not be doing if you were not a Christian? Is there anything that you are not doing because you know it would displease Jesus Christ? Therefore, consider. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Therefore, consider, are you obeying His commandments? Do you love to be with other Christians? Are you studying the Bible? And when you study it, can you really say that you hear God speaking to you in His pages? Do you recognize what you read there to be the truth? Do you change what you are doing as a result of reading the Scriptures? Are you trying to order your life according to the Bible's teaching and redirect it according to right Christian priorities? These warnings are in the Scripture as the very means the Lord uses to sanctify you. This is what it means to make your calling and your election sure, where it tells us in 2 Peter 1:10. In sharp contrast to what Jesus was warning of when He described sowing seed on ground where it seemed to grow well but soon dried up for lack of depth, we just ignore that. Christ gives a parable of four soils, and it's ignored. Making you call in an election, sure, it's ignored. It says it was choked by weeds or was snatched away by Satan. Turn over to Matthew 13. Let's just look at that. I wasn't going to look at that, but something told me to look at it. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Make your calling and election sure. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Therefore, consider the severity and the goodness of God." The Jew thought that he was right with God. And I fear many in the church today think they're right with God. Just as many of those churches that we mentioned. I have already mentioned Calvin and the fact that he is strong on the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance. But listen to what he says to individuals who consider themselves Christians, but who may nevertheless be presuming upon the grace of God. "It is not enough to have embraced only once the grace of God, unless during the whole course of your life you follow His call. Those who have been enlightened by the Lord must always turn their minds to perseverance." This is a beautiful thing, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But our mind is to always be meditating, contemplating, considering the warnings in the Scripture against presumption. How do we stand? One way, by faith. Romans 11:20 tells us. What does it say? Turn back to Romans 11:20. "Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. You stand by faith. The just shall live by faith." That's it. By faith and faith alone. But it has to be a saving faith. Not a presumptuous faith. Not a faith that makes a mental assent. I believe in Jesus Christ like I believe in Julius Caesar and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. That's not saving faith. That's presumption. Robert Haldane says there's four things Paul tells the Gentiles to remember. Number one. He urges them to behold the severity of God's strict justice in cutting off and casting out the unbelieving Jews. This is why I'm giving such a warning to people that are presuming upon the grace of God. the strict justice of God cutting off and casting out the unbelieving Jews, we tend to treat God as a benevolent old man who will never do anything harsh as judge anyone. All you need to do is look at the history of the Jew for the last 2,000 years. If you cannot see the justice of God, you are definitely blind. And people are especially prone to this attitude of this benevolent old man. If we are only cultural Christians and not truly regenerate, we need to reject such fantasies of this benevolent God. We just studied Habakkuk in our studies at home. And here was the prophet of God in the first chapter complaining and moaning against God that he wasn't fair and his law was powerless and everybody was getting over and there was no justice or anything. Well, Habakkuk changed his tune by chapter 3 when God describes himself. I would challenge any of you to read and study closely the book of Habakkuk. God is love, but He is also a God of strict judgment. That's what the text is telling you in Romans. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Not one at the exclusion of the other. Together, goodness and severity. God's rejecting of the Jews should be a warning to us to never presume on His goodness. We do that all the time as Christians. We presume upon God's goodness, His love, His tenderness, His patience. He will certainly never chastise me for my sin. Always, we are to strive to make certain that we are truly saved. We are to therefore consider. Secondly, as Gentiles, we are to remember that God's goodness in conferring His favor upon us. We attain the righteousness that we were not even seeking. The Scripture says that the Gentiles were not even seeking salvation, and God blessed us with it. The emphasis here is on God's unmerited favor, for it takes away all grounds for boasting or presumption. That's why Paul's saying, how in the world can you boast about this? You were excluded from the covenant. The promises had nothing to do with you. If there is nothing in us, brothers and sisters, if there is nothing in us that has brought us to Christ, there is obviously nothing in us that keeps us there either. We dare not presume. We stand by grace and grace alone. Therefore, consider. The third thing the Gentiles are to remember: the necessity of our continuing in that goodness by abiding in the faith of the gospel. Nothing but faith will enable the believer to stand in grace. Nothing by faith. That's why it says, matter of fact, in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. It's faith and faith alone. Therefore, though we must cultivate faith, if it's a saving faith, we are to cultivate it. How? Paul tells us. Look in Romans 10, verse 17. Why it is so important, going back to our previous discussion, why it was so important, Romans 10, 17 tells us, so then, faith, right? We're standing by faith. What does it say? 10, 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from studying the Bible and by hearing it taught and preached. That is why we must continue to go to church to hear sound teaching. That is why you must read your Bible, study your Bible, come to Bible studies, come to the preaching of the Word. That is how sanctification takes place. Through the hearing of the Word. That is why we must study the Bible privately as well. If we do not, we will drift away. Anybody that is backslidden, I can tell you right off the bat, they are not reading their Bibles. And if they are, they're just going by rote. Got that done, put my 5 minutes in, that's it. They're not sitting there beholding the glory of God. They're not beholding the glory of God. What's it say? With unveiled faces we are beholding the glory of God being transformed, right? From glory to glory. How are we beholding it? On the Scriptures. On the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing. Nothing but faith will enable the believer to stand in grace. And faith comes by hearing. But I also add now, nothing but unbelief keeps anybody away from grace. No one needs to perish. Anyone that's hearing this message, anyone that's backslidden, anyone wherever you are, it's only unbelief. Paul also wrote, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's saying the same to the Jew. The Gentiles must remember the fourth point. He warns them that if they abide not in the faith, they should be themselves cut off. Do not presume. Like I said, if you say that that cannot happen to the church today, you are arrogant and you are presumptuous, because all you need to do is look at the history of the church. No one's talking about Christianity in North Africa, in Asia Minor, in France. What an outpouring of the Spirit in Holland today. No one's talking about that. And all of those places, Asia Minor, Turkey, Italy, Europe, England, and America, is right on the same path. Because she's prideful. She's boasting. It can never happen to us. We're such a moralistic people here in America. We're so not like the rest of the world. Is that not the attitude? We have this sense of we're righteous and the rest of the world is unrighteous. We're not to presume. It says, you think God is kidding there when he says what? Go back to Romans 11. Verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, what? Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Cut off. Chopped off, cut off, the same way that the Jew was cut off. And tossed on the side of the road. That's what it means. And you know what? As you go further in that chapter, guess what? The Lord tells you that's exactly what happens until the fullness of the Gentiles. So obviously it's going to happen, because then the blessing is coming back to the Jews as a whole, as a mass of people. In closing, I want to read you this poem from Rudyard Kipling. In the summer of 1897, the British Empire held a great celebration to mark the 60th anniversary of the ascension to the throne of Queen Victoria. She had become the British monarch on June 20th, 1837, and there had been a 50th year jubilee in 1887. This follow-up celebration a decade later was the high point of the Victorian era and the zenith of British power and influence. Prime ministers, judges, statesmen, and other highly placed representatives assembled from every part of the worldwide empire. It was the greatest gathering of celebrities that you'd ever want to see. It was unlike anything that the world had seen or would ever see again. But at last, the festivities were over. The statesmen and the great ships departed. And Rudyard Kipling, the outstanding British poet of the Victorian period, had written a poem entitled Recessional. And it was a reminder of man's impermanent grandeur, the supposing greatness of man, and how temporary that it is. And this is the poem that he wrote. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us, yes, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we lose, wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to God. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Kipling was writing of the British Empire, but his words speak equally to churches and to individuals who foolishly boast of their own attainments. Pride goeth before the fall. They boast of their own attainments or coast along, and this is many in the church, coast along in their present favored standing without pausing to remember the grace of God. You stand because of the grace of God and the grace of God alone that brought the church, the British Empire, all the churches in Revelation where the lamp was put out, where the candlestick was put out. That happened because they forgot that they were saved by grace alone, by faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The Gentile church is saved by grace alone, because of Christ alone, what he did. And it has absolutely no regard. But therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. That is for churches, for nations, for individuals, for this church here, for anybody. Greater individuals than you and I have perished. Nations as powerful as ours have been overthrown. And stronger churches than ours have fallen to the severity of God's just judgments in history. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Therefore, consider.